We're going to be in Mark chapter 6 this morning, so if you want to turn there in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. On Thursday, we prayed Psalm 85. As part of Psalm 85, it says, "There will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you." Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Revival happens when God pours out his spirit on a group of people, and the result is a great spiritual blessing. I think there are at least seven great things that happen when God brings revival to a church. I put this list together as I was thinking about that this week. One is that people wake up to the presence and the power of God. When there is revival, people wake up to the presence and the power of God. Another is that people repent of sin and find salvation in Jesus Christ. Third, the church is filled with a love for the world. A love for the world. Number four, the church becomes serious about obedience to God. Number five, the church is empowered for witness and service as the kingdom of God becomes evident in the lives of her people. Number six, the church hungers for prayer and for the word of God. And number seven, there is reconciliation, where people who were previously divided come together, not because of compromises with the truth, but because of a renewed commitment to God's truth. So those are at least seven things that I could think of this week as I thought about what God does when people are revived. And I think about that prayer from Psalm 85. Will you revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And when times of revival come, it's an experience like nothing else. Those who discover it realize that it's the closest we can get in this life to the life that's to come. The Welsh evangelical preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "A revival means days of heaven on earth." So if that sounds good to you, join in praying that Psalm 85. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? But we continue now our study of Mark. We've been in Mark for quite some time. We've reached chapter 6. Last week, we finished chapter 5, the story of Jesus being called by Jairus to heal his daughter Talitha, who was near death. And on the way to healing Talitha, he's interrupted by this woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, and she figures, you know, if I just touch his garment, then maybe I'll be healed. And she does, and she's healed, and Jesus doesn't want her to just slip away unnoticed. He calls her out and says, "Who touched me?" And he calls her to rise up, to not be afraid anymore, to not just sit in the shadows any longer, but to realize that God has called her for a special purpose. But in the meantime, it seems that Talitha has slipped away. The report comes that she is dead. And Jairus, I'm sure, was heartbroken at the news, but Jesus says, wait, it's not over yet. He goes to her bedside and says, "She is just sleeping." Rises. She rises up again. So Jesus has this long string of wins, from calming the storm on the sea to casting out the demons to healing this woman to raising this girl. And then we come to chapter 6, and the streak ends. There's a fast stop to what Jesus has been doing. It's like he's reached the kingdom limits. And we pick up there in verse 1. Let me just read it. I'm going to read all the way through verse 13. It says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could not do mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Lord, as we come to your word, help us to hear. Help us to understand. Lord, may we not assume that we have Jesus figured out. Teach us something new today. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus comes to his hometown. We know it's called Nazareth. Mark doesn't tell us that here. But he brings his disciples along with him. Maybe he's trying to show them where he grew up. Mark doesn't tell us this, but maybe he gave the disciples a little tour as they walked down the main street of Nazareth before they got to the synagogue. And he could have said, you know, hey, here's where I went to school. This is where we used to play hide and seek. This is the shop where my dad and I built chairs and tables and doors. And maybe the disciples are starting to yawn a little, like, okay, Jesus, this is real interesting. And he says, this is where Bobby and Billy grew up, and we used to play together all the time. And Jesus knew Nazareth. And the people of Nazareth knew Jesus. Or at least they thought they did. They knew his mom, Mary. It's interesting, they don't mention anything about Joseph here. They just say he is Mary's son. Now, some speculate maybe that's because Joseph has died. Others say it might be because they knew something about the unusual circumstances of Jesus' birth. Whatever the case, Joseph doesn't get mentioned. But he's got a lot of brothers and a lot of sisters. Must have been quite a family. If Jesus had grown up in 21st century Springfield instead of 1st century Nazareth, maybe his face would have been in the Springfield High School yearbook. He could have played on the football team or been well liked by the shop teacher for his exceptional skill. Maybe he would have even had his first job working the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. I don't know. It seems like Nazareth was a blessed town to have a son like Jesus. I mean, imagine going to youth group with Jesus. Riding the bus with Jesus. Playing basketball down at Strawberry Acres with Jesus. But things don't turn out the way you might expect. Jesus went away for a while, like a lot of young people do, and when he comes home and he goes to the synagogue and he arrives now as like a rabbi to teach the people, the townsfolk aren't too happy. Where did this man get these things, they ask? Where is this? What is this wisdom? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Those are the hands of a carpenter, not the hands of a prophet. We know his family. And the family thinks he's gotten a little extreme. So it says they took offense at him. They're saying, we know this guy. Don't be misled. He's one of us. He's a good kid, no doubt, but he's no Messiah. This miracle business must be some kind of trick. We know where he comes from, and it's not heaven. It's just Nazareth, the house on the corner of Vine and Olive Street. And maybe it's been a little while, but he's still a familiar face. Maybe he's the one who used to mow our lawn. Don't count on him turning the whole world upside down. Which prompts Jesus to quote a famous saying. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. So these people think they know Jesus. And this is the point in the story where, if you're like me, you're saying, all right, Jesus, time to put on a nice display. Show them what you can do. Call down some fire, alter the weather somehow. Do something unmistakably impressive. But of course he can't. But he can. But it says he can't. I mean, he's technically capable, but he's bound by the guidelines of his mission. Because Jesus doesn't perform miracles to impress crowds. He's not here to show off some tricks to get everybody to follow him. Instead, he usually is telling the crowd, don't tell people what I've done. Keep this to yourselves. Because he is seeking those who will put their faith in him. It says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. And that's a startling thing to find in the scripture, to say that Jesus could do no mighty work, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. Here we find something capable of stopping the work of Jesus. And again, not because Jesus can't, but because he won't. And the cause is the unbelief of the people. It reminds me a little bit of that age-old prayer of the atheist. And you think, well, atheists, they don't pray. Oh, yeah. Atheists have one prayer that they love. It's the prayer that says, God, if you are real, then strike me with a bolt of lightning. And then, of course, when lightning doesn't strike, the atheist feels perfectly vindicated in his conviction that God isn't real and prayer is irrelevant. Now, the Christian response to all this should be that the only thing such a demonstration proves is that God is gracious. He is patient. And he doesn't always give us what we ask for or deserve. But the point is, those who choose to deny the power of God will, at least for the time being, find plenty of reasons to continue denying the power of God. It's a self-perpetuating kind of problem. While those who earnestly put their faith in the power of God will see his power at work. But there's a test here that Jesus applies, and the test is, will you believe? Will you trust? Will you step out in faith? But it says in verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Imagine that. These people have caused Jesus to marvel. Do you want Jesus to marvel at you? Oh, not for this reason. He marvels at their unbelief. So he leaves. End of the story here in Nazareth. He's moving on to the villages. He's doing what he tells his disciples to do a few verses later. He's brushing the dust off of his feet and moving along. Verse 7 says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So now this next stage of the mission does not have Jesus spearheading the advance into the villages. He's given his authority, but he seems to be staying back. He sends the disciples out in teams of two, and he gives them authority. And he doesn't tell them to bring, he tells them to don't bring anything, really, essentially. He charges them not to take anything for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Just wear your sandals. Don't even put on two tunics. Now, how many of you tried that? When you want to get away without having to pay for the extra carry-on luggage, you just wear all your clothes, right? The disciples aren't supposed to do that. Just wear one tunic. And why is Jesus doing this? He's saying it's a test. Both of the disciples to see, are you going to trust God to provide or not? And also a test of the villages to where they go. Will the people that you minister to, will they respond to you? Will they help you? Will they share with you? Will they provide for you? And so this mission Jesus sends them on is a serious business. Jesus doesn't want them wasting time. He says, you go into that town, you find people that receive you, and if they don't, you just brush the dust off your feet and you move on. Verse 10 says, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. I thought, that sounds a little redundant. Stay there until you depart from there. But I thought about it a little longer. I think what he means is stay at that house until you depart from that village. Make that your base of operations. But that's the briefing. He's called them together. You can see him in the briefing room. He says, this is what you guys got to do. Now go. Nothing fancy, but risky. And away they go. And it says in verse 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. 13 is our indicator. Something went right here. By all apparent measures, the mission is a success. Whereas Jesus got nowhere in Nazareth, the disciples are making significant gains in these other villages. And now we have to ask ourselves, what makes the difference? You'd think that Jesus would be the one having the most success, right? But there's something different between Nazareth and these other villages. And the difference, the only difference I can find, is that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. The people there knew Jesus, or thought they did, and they are not willing to change their understanding of him. So if I were to ask you all this morning, how many of you know Jesus? I hope there'd be some hands raised. And I think many of you would say you've known Jesus for a real long time, because I've been here a real long time, and I know you've been here a real long time, and maybe you've known him since you were just a kid. Maybe the other kids you grew up with knew Jesus since they were kids. You know? In fact, everybody you know knows Jesus. Sounds like a good thing. Unless it sounds a little bit like Nazareth. Having grown up with Jesus, you know how this church thing works. You know how this Bible thing works. You know how prayer works. You know how ministry works. And you haven't mastered it. You're not an expert yet, but you've decided that you know what's going on. You've got to the place where you're okay with how things are. And you'd rather not have your understanding of Jesus change. I don't think the surrounding villages were really that much different from Nazareth, except that the people of Nazareth already knew Jesus and were not interested in changing how they understood him. The people of the villages never knew him, so they didn't have assumptions, but those in Nazareth did, and that made things difficult. So here's the truth. When we get frozen in our understanding of Jesus, we die spiritually. And God does nothing through us. Let me say that again. When we get frozen in our understanding of Jesus, we die spiritually, and God does nothing through us. When that happens, we must be awakened again to the living presence of God, so that our hearts are revived and that we can see God work through us again. We had a prayer week last week. And I came away with a firm conviction. I can't say this happens to me very often, but God showed me something last night. I was up kind of late. I resisted seeing this because I knew it was a reflection on my leadership, but I couldn't ignore it. Because last night I sat down and I looked over my notes from our prayer gatherings, Monday through Saturday. 9 times we gathered, mornings, afternoons, and evenings. And during those 9 gatherings, over the course of 6 days, we had 22 people participate. I think we added one more this morning. And the situation's actually worse than these numbers would indicate, but I'll address that another time. But late last night, early this morning, I'm praying about this, and I'm thinking a lot of us know Jesus. But I'm concerned that it's in the Nazareth sort of way. Which, if it's true, means that Jesus will look at us and say, can't do anything there. A little more than a year ago, I showed a video to our church board and our ministry team. It's a 5-minute message. In just 5 minutes, this ancient pastor, and I'm telling you, he's ancient, Richard Owen Roberts, if you've ever seen him before, he's in his 90s. He's an evangelist. He's still preaching. This guy is never going to give up. But in this 5-minute video that I showed our leaders a year ago, he asks a very simple question. He says, he's speaking to pastors. He says, are you content with pastoring a prayerless church? He says he asks this to pastors all the time when he meets with them. And he says nearly always the pastor says, well, no, I'm not going to be content with pastoring a prayerless church. So then he asks, then why do you? He says, either get the church to pray or get the church to kick you out. So Roberts points out the time Jesus blew his top in the Gospels was when he went into the temple and found the people there doing all kinds of things. It was a marketplace. It was a meeting place. It was a learning place. But what did Jesus say when he threw the tables over and drove the people out? He said, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. I acknowledge that the problem starts with me. And as I think about this, I realize, you know what? I've been in classes. You've probably been in classes when you were in school. A teacher gives a test and half the class fails. Well, it's usually not the fault of the class. Maybe it's a combination. But oftentimes the teacher must have missed something. The goal is not guilt. The goal is revival. On Thursday we prayed Psalm 85, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice? Rejoice in you. I don't know what we're trying to rejoice in, but if it's not in God, I don't want to rejoice in it. You know, there's still hope for Nazareth. The people just needed to change their understanding of Jesus. And that's what revival requires. So I take the responsibility. It rests with me. And I'm working on plans to offer a retake. I'll keep you posted. But you know, we don't make revival happen. It doesn't come from us. But we can prevent it from happening. All we have to do is be like the people of Nazareth and assume that we've got Jesus more or less figured out. G. Campbell Morgan said, revival cannot be organized, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people once again. And the winds of revival come from heaven. We have got to set our sails. But there are reasons that we don't. There are reasons we just bob along in the sea year after year, not seeing noticeable change in the way things go. See a few people get saved here and there. See one or two get baptized. See more drift away or die. But the wind of the Spirit, if it's blowing, just passing over without effect. Lord, forgive us. May we raise our sails again. And may we come to him through prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you send the winds again. May we not be caught in the doldrums But Lord, pull us into the storm. And bring us there by prayer. And may we find their perfect peace as we find our rest in you. Revive us, O Lord. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.